Well, please come with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. The reading which we had is on page 961. Now, Corinth was a, it's 1 Corinthians, it's been written to the people in Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city. It's a seaport. It's a lively blend of nations and cultures and philosophies and religions. As a city, it was very rich. It was a Roman colony. And it was famous for its immorality. The city was dominated by the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And she was served by 1,000 temple prostitutes. In this great city is a new church, not a building, but a family of believers. It's been recently planted. Here are followers and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who's done the planting, who's planted this church, is the one who's writing this letter, the Apostle Paul. And like any new church filled with young believers, some of them are being blown off course. And Paul is dealing with lots of questions, lots of issues. And when we come to chapter 15, the question is, did Jesus really rise from the dead? After all, in fact, it's a Greek saying, dead men don't rise. The ancient Greeks, they believed that the body was a prison. And at death, the spirit is released from its prison. It's released to soar. It's free at last. So the idea of, as it were, putting the spirit back into some sort of reanimated, warmed up body seems, at least to Greek ears, absolutely crazy. So the idea of bodily resurrection, of Jesus rising from the dead, seems to their ears like madness. Well, that's how it is in the culture, and that kind of thinking is finding its way into the church. So you pick it up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you Christians in the church, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So this is Paul in chapter 15. Let's talk this through. And the whole chapter, this glorious chapter about resurrection. And Paul starts at the beginning. He says, okay, let's go back to first principles, verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It says Paul, remember what I said to you. It wasn't so long ago. Just a few months ago, really. The good news of Jesus Christ. And remember how you welcomed it? That you're standing on it? This soul-saving message. That soul-saving message, that good news, saved you. Unless, of course, says Paul, you're now going to turn away from it. Come on, Corinthians, it wasn't for nothing that you believed. So here now in verses 3 to 20, which we're going to look at, says Paul some ABCs. Let's go back to the beginning, first principles. And we have 2 points this evening. And point number one, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That will take us up to verse 11. What's the bedrock of the Christian faith? Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So says the apostle, of first importance, here's the bedrock. This is what the whole of Christianity is built upon. Christ died for our sins. And he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Says Paul, I didn't make it up. Verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. I simply passed on to you the good news. And says the apostle, it was all according to the scriptures. Paul is referring to the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, because the New Testament has yet to be written. In fact, 1 Corinthians is one of the first of the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, have you read them? If you read them, what you'll find is that they are filled with longing. longing for the day when God himself will intervene in our world to put everything right. That God will intervene to heal our broken world, to bathe it in love, to right the wrongs, to put death to death. And said those scriptures, he would do it all through the coming of a king. The king who is the Christ, because Christ means king. Well, the Christ has come. God's Son has stepped into our world to leave his footprints on the shores of Galilee, his blood upon a Roman cross, and his grave clothes in an empty tomb. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Well, Paul, how can you be sure? Well, let me call the witnesses. The witnesses to the resurrection. Verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter the apostle, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So, 500 saw the risen Jesus at the same time. And when Paul's writing, that was no more than 20 years ago, he says. And most of those who were there, well, they're still alive. So Corinthians, their witness is there to be checked. Cross-examine them. Talk to them. Speak to them. If I said in 2002, okay, what's that, 22 years ago, that Her Majesty the Queen came to tea with me, you might have your doubts. It's very, very unlikely. But if her coming was witnessed by 500 residents of St. Margaret's, they were there, they saw her arrive, get out of the car, come into my house. Well, the witness of 500, even if some now are no longer with us, you'd have to say, well, that proves it, doesn't it? Beyond all reasonable doubt. So says Paul, it's beyond all reasonable doubt. More than 500 Corinthians, there they were, saw him, witnessed the resurrected Christ. So how can you doubt? Says Paul. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So no one's making this up. The risen Jesus was seen by individuals, small groups, a large crowd, at different times, different places. And says Paul, among the many witnesses, well, I include myself, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Untimely born. Says the apostle, my birth, as it were, into this privileged family who've seen the risen Christ, it was far from usual. I saw the risen Christ after he had ascended into heaven. He came and met with me on the Damascus Road, as it were, it was out of sequence. Untimely born. That is untimely born in another respect as well. It was like a premature birth. As Paul says, he was the least of the apostles. He's like, if you like, he's like the runt of the litter. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Jesus is risen, not a ghost, not a hallucination, but a real flesh and bone man, whose voice we recognized. We saw him, we held him, we ate with him. We had no doubts. Witnesses. Witnesses to the resurrection. An atheist challenged a Christian. The atheist said, can you prove to me 100% that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the proof is there if you want to sift it. The evidence that demands a verdict. It's interesting when you read the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, because they anticipate and answer every objection. It's like a game of chess. The best players in chess are already many moves ahead, aren't they? The grandmasters. They've already worked out. So when you move your knight here, well, it's already been blocked. And when I'm going to do this, well, they've already anticipated it. The grandmasters anticipating the moves. Well, if you play chess with the resurrection accounts, you'll find they anticipate your every move, your every objection. So the proof is there if you want to check it out. And I suspect when people say things like, oh, can you prove to me 100%? It tends to be they're trying to kick the can down the road. It sounds very impressive, doesn't it? But it's usually said by people who aren't prepared to sift the evidence. But we can say more. Because resurrection begets resurrection. Who can explain Paul? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Think of Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was the greatest mind of his generation. He was the pin-up boy of Judaism. And he was a bitter and angry young man who was out to destroy the church. Why? Because it was proclaiming that this imposter, this carpenter from Nazareth, that he, this one who was crucified, that he possibly could be the Christ. And as Paul saw it, what blasphemy! So what would be the one thing to stop this young man in his tracks and turn him round? From being the foremost persecutor of the church, and turning around to become the foremost preacher of Christ. What would be the one thing to turn him round? Well, a meeting with Jesus of Nazareth. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The one person he never expected to meet was the person that he met on that Damascus road. And there he is, breathing threats and murder, going to arrest the followers of Jesus Christ. And he himself is arrested by Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Christ. And that's why Saul of Tarsus now becomes the Apostle Paul. He's a new man. He's forgiven, saved, transformed. It's like resurrection. And with such love shown to him, the only answer from his new heart was love for Jesus. And you see it in him, the excitement, the movement, the desire. He has one desire: to make this Christ known to everyone. The Christ who has turned him round and changed his life. And that's why he says, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all his doing, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. There's a sense in which the greatest proof of Christ's resurrection is in the new lives of those he saves. If you're not a Christian, look at the lives of the people here. Look at what they once were and what they've now become. Yes, they're a work in progress. But if you look at the change, it's nothing less than resurrection. And the person they used to be is dead, and there is now a new person, a different person, a changed person, a resurrected person. Because resurrection begets resurrection. And that's why that little group of frightened disciples hiding from the authorities behind locked doors, right at the start, just a day or so after the crucifixion, that's why that little group within days are proclaiming with lion-hearted courage that Jesus is risen. And within 30 years, right across the known world, there are men and women, boys and girls, abandoning their gods in their tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, to worship the carpenter from Nazareth and to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not another voice in the marketplace of ideas, not another religion, not some sort of spiritual experience, but Jesus Christ, this world's rightful ruler. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, speaking of the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. So one message, says Paul, one unified witness that the Christ who died for our sins, he rose from the dead on the third day, all according to the scriptures. Oh, Corinthians, the good news really is good news. It transforms lives and goes on transforming lives. So point number two, Christ is risen. So what next? Verses 12 to 20. Well, says Paul, let's work through the implications of this. And he says, we'll do it by looking through the wrong end of a telescope. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you're saying that dead men don't rise, well, Christ was a man, son of God, son of Mary. If you're saying dead men don't rise, then he didn't rise either, did he? And says Paul to the Corinthians, well, let's work through that. You know, suppose Christ didn't rise. Just suppose. What are the implications? Well, there's lots of implications, but Paul, just in these verses, points out five. Implication number one, the garden shed. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. 20 years, Father has been building something in the shed. It's his masterpiece. And day after day, he goes out the back door, goes down the garden path, goes into his shed, closes the shed door, stays in there for some time, comes back out again, up in through the back door. And everyone's wondering, what is he building? What's going on in the garden shed? We can only imagine. And then one day, he leaves the door to the shed open. So you creep down the garden path, you look around you, and you go into the garden shed, only to find that it's empty. That Dad's big project is actually nothing. God's wonderful plan for saving the world hinges upon Christ. But if Christ is dead and buried, end of story. There's no grand plan. It's all been for nothing. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's all been for nothing. There's nothing behind it. There's no grand plan, no salvation. A second implication, says Paul, jokers. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am stuck in the middle with you. Thanks, Paul, for telling us that God raised Jesus from the dead, when he did no such thing. If Christ has not risen, then the apostles are just clowns and jokers. They're perpetrators of the greatest fraud in history. Implication number three. We'll call it prison. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. People go to prison. They go to prison because they're guilty. They're condemned. It's what they deserve. Justice must be done. And when they've served their sentence, when they've paid for their crimes, the prison doors open, they're free to go. I deserve to go to God's prison because I'm guilty. I'm condemned. The Bible says I've broken God's laws. God's laws can be summed up in these two great laws: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I've never loved God. And I've never loved my neighbor as myself. So God's prison is what I deserve, which is why at death, says the Bible, I go to the judgment. And at the judgment, I cannot prove my innocence. And so from the judgment, I go to God's prison, the eternal punishment of hell. And it's an eternal sentence because I've sinned against the infinite God. But Jesus went to that cross. He was innocent. And my sins, my crimes, were put to his account. So that when God came to punish the guilty, Jesus took the blame. And the infinite punishment I deserve fell upon another, fell upon the infinite Son. That's what Paul says in verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, how do I know he served my sentence? How do I know he paid the price that God's justice demands, the punishment God's justice demands, for my sins? How do I know I'm no longer condemned and that he's been condemned in my place? Because having served my sentence in full, the gates of death opened and he was released from God's prison. He came back. He rose from the dead. If he is released and he's paid for my sins, then I too am released. That's why Paul will say elsewhere, there is therefore now no condemnation, no prison sentence, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But of course, if he's not been raised, if the gates of death didn't open, if he's still locked in that prison, then he hasn't served my sentence. And so in Paul's words, verse 17, you are still in your sins. He's saying you're still condemned, still awaiting punishment, still going to hell, where the payment for your sins will be demanded and exacted, which is why there can be no release. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Trusting Christ is pointless. He can't save you. A dead Jesus, an unrisen Jesus, saves no one. Which brings us to number 4, nightmares. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep, it's the language the Bible uses when it talks about a Christian dying. Now, we've stood at the graveside of believers, much-loved believers, and we've wept. But we've not wept as those who have no hope. Because they're not here, they're somewhere else. They're with the Lord, which is far better. And we've laid their precious dust in a resurrection bed, awaiting the day when their spirit will be clothed with immortality. And though we grieve, the darkness of the grave is flooded by the light of the resurrection. Because we know their story doesn't end here. They have a wonderful, a glorious, a certain future. That just as Christ rose from the dead and his people are united to Christ, so they too will rise from the dead with a body like his. A body that's free from all corruption and decay and death. A glorious new body where death is put to death and life is brought to life. Life and immortality prepared for God's new world. And so we say earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In sure and certain hope. But if Christ is not risen, then that Christian funeral was a piece of grotesque theatre. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Perished. The wages of sin is death. What is death? It's the tearing apart of body and soul. It's the unmaking of me. And beyond death, what the Bible calls the second death. The everlasting destruction of my humanity. The unmaking of me forever. It's a resurrection bed, a falling asleep. It's been a lie. They close their eyes in this life and they awake to the ultimate nightmare. To drown in the darkness and the chaos of the second death. If Christ is not risen. And so number five, says Paul. Pity. Pity the Christian. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Who'd be a Christian? The empty shed. It's all for nothing. There is no great and grand plan to save the world, to save sinners. In fact, what you've been doing is believing a lie told to you by a joker. And you're condemned to hell. And all the time you're thinking you're going to heaven to be with the Lord. It's the ultimate nightmare. And you've given up everything for a Jesus who cannot save you. Who's lying in the grave. Who'd be a Christian? What are you doing here? Let's go home. Let's do something else. Let's spend our lives in a better way than this nonsense. This abject nonsense of following a Jesus who's lying in the grave. But of course, as Paul, the world of verses 12 to 19 is unreal. We've been looking through the wrong end of a telescope. I've just been working through the implications if what you're thinking is true, but it's not true, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. At the heart of this good news, at the heart of the gospel, is a fact. It's a solid fact. It's a well-attested fact. It's a fact that turns on its head everything we've ever thought or believed. And it's a fact that makes the good news so good, so sweet, so wonderful. That Jesus really did die for our sins. He really did punch a hole through death and the hell that lies beyond. And he's returned to lead us safely home, safely to God's new world. A world as real and as solid as his body. A world swept clean of sin and suffering and sorrow. A world where everything is made new. And best of all, the risen Christ is there. That future for all who trust in him is never in doubt. Because Christ is risen from the dead. So it's time to close. What of you in this room and joining us online? What of you? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. What's the alternative? Well, one alternative is that death is the end. That's it. Kaput. The extinction of me. I am no more. Tolstoy, he wrote this. He said, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? See what he's saying? He's saying death mocks us, doesn't it? It mocks our hopes and our joys and our achievements and our futures. It mocks our lives. I look at a photograph of my parents on their wedding day. And they're two handsome young people. Very much in love. A future together. And in that photograph, the moment is caught. It's a It's frozen. But that moment is now mocked by death. If death is the end, then your life is meaningless. At a humanist funeral, they say this. This is the committal. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose on earth. A time to be born, and a time to die. I feel like just cutting in at that point, saying, it's a bit cheeky, isn't it? Humanist funeral, but they're pinching lines from the Bible. A Bible they don't believe in, anyway. But it goes on. His character and personality we commit to our memories. His loves and ideals we commit to our hearts. His body we send to its natural end, to be returned to the great cycle of nature. So is that it? A death extinction. A life which ultimately has no meaning, because if it had any meaning to those people who are gathered there, well, when they die, ultimately there's no meaning to it, is there? It may only mean something to those who are alive for a little bit longer than you, and then when they die, that's it, gone. Do you really believe that? When everything inside rages against that. But what if death is not the end? That's what really chills the bones. What if death is not the end? And of course, it's not the end, is it? Because someone died and someone came back. Death is not the end. And without Jesus to take me safely through death to God's new world, then, says the Bible, I'm lost. And that's why verse 18 stings us. Because it uses that word perish. Are you ready to die? Are you ready for the judgment? I go to eternity via God's judgment. And I know there is no way I can prove my innocence before the God who sees everything, knows everything, has witnessed everything. So I know what the verdict will be. My friend, eternity. A church put up Bible verses outside their building. Month after month, Bible verses, new Bible verses. No one complained. And then they put up another poster outside their church. Had one word on it. And someone complained. What was the word? Eternity. There is a hell. There is a no coming back. There is a no rescue. There is a hell. There is eternity. But, says the Bible, there's also a heaven. And that's why Jesus' resurrection is good news. He came back to lead us safely to that new world. There's good news for all who come to Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's the launch of God's new world. The empty tomb. The undisturbed grave clothes. The Jesus who died for sins and rose again. The Jesus who heals the sickness that's at the heart of the human race. The Jesus who takes away our sins. Who truly does forgive and transform. The Jesus who ever lives, who saves therefore to the uttermost. Everyone who calls upon him. Including you. So will you come to Jesus? Will you bow the knee? Will you talk to him? It's the simplest thing, isn't it? But it's the hardest thing. Because I've got to humble myself. Talk to him. The living Christ. Maybe I keep shying away. Dodging. Ducking. Turning my back. don't like it. But maybe tonight's the night when he says, you need to talk to me. You need to come to me. You need to ask me to forgive you. You need to fall on those kind arms and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tonight, will you hear the voice of Jesus? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.